Remain standing for the reading of God's word. It's taken from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through to 20. Here is the word of the Lord. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, all that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at the time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renown and praise among all peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. The word of the Lord, please be seated. For those of you who just joined us, welcome. Especially if you are here for the very first time or you are visiting Melbourne for holiday, for graduation, for other things, welcome to ICC Melbourne. We're glad that you are here with us, and we pray that the grace and peace of Jesus Christ be upon you as you listen upon his word. The Nobel Prize winning Polish poet, his name is a bit hard to pronounce, Czesław Miłosz, captured in 19 words the human struggle, modern human struggle, to find a genuine understanding of self. This is what he wrote. To believe you are magnificent and gradually to discover that you are not magnificent. Enough labor for one lifetime. What he's saying is that typically the process to realize that you and I are not magnificent will take the entire lifetime. And of course, he did not experience COVID-19 when that hit us. The pandemic suddenly accelerated that process of realizing that you and I are not magnificent. We're not invincible. We're not infallible. We are anything but that. We are vulnerable. Friends, what is vulnerability? Vulnerability, simply put, means being exposed to hurt. In all our lives, we have been trained so well by our parents, by our teachers in kindergartens and so on, that we should hide our weaknesses. Don't let anyone see the cracks. Manage your image. Save your face. Protect your reputation. In fact, it is human instinct to hide. Right down from Adam and Eve, who used the fig tree to cover their shame and sin, to us, modern people, insulated, curated, because we fear of opening up and be rejected by people. We experience that discomfort of confessing our failures and being judged by people. That's why we avoid vulnerability, because it feels like death. So we're carrying wounds that we do not talk about. We feel small in a world that keeps demanding more and more from us. And that's why we hide. We put armor on. We suit up, basically. We pretend. Zephaniah steps into that moment where the nation of Judah, that looked very strong on the outside, but on the inside, they were quietly falling apart. But that's where the gospel exactly began. So what I want to encourage you today, if you have that armor on going to church, can you take off that armor and let the Word of God speak to you? Let God Himself tenderly whisper to you that I will come to you in your vulnerability. Would you do that for the next 25 minutes or so? Let's look at this passage that we just read through 3 points. The first one is the self-sufficient idolaters. These are the majority of people in Judah. And I want to give you a background of this book that otherwise had never been read by many Christians. This is part of the what is being called as the crypt section of the Bible, because it's all the pages are cannot be opened because you never open them, right? Especially if you use the printed Bible. Zephaniah is actually in the Old Testament. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Now, chapter 1, verse 1 says this: the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now, God's word came during the reign of King Josiah, who ruled Judah. Now, Judah is a southern kingdom from 637 to 608. That's when Josiah reigned. Now, if you have no clue whatsoever about the history of Israel, let me tell you this, and hopefully you remember for the rest of your life. The kingdom of Israel split into the northern and the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon. The southern kingdom is called Judah, with its capital city Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom called Israel, with its capital city Samaria. Now, the northern kingdom had been wiped out by Assyria 80 years before Josiah ruled Judah, the southern kingdom. But Judah, the nation, they learned nothing from their brothers in the other kingdom. They equally and openly rebelled against God. In fact, about 2 decades after this book, after Josiah, in the year of 586 BC, Jerusalem itself fell into the Babylon. So in the middle of that looming disaster, something remarkable happened. If you read 2 Kings and other books in the Old Testament, you would know that during the reign of Josiah, the long-lost book of law, probably Deuteronomy, was rediscovered in the temple. And when it was read aloud, Josiah broke down. He tore his clothes, he wept, he humbled himself before the Lord, and then he acted. Because for the next 13 years, this king, Josiah, led one of the biggest spiritual reforms in the history of Judah, the nation. Now, Zephaniah preached in those days. His message was not abstract theology, but it was a real and urgent call to national repentance. His message was not comforting at all, it's confronting. So you see, the prophet Zephaniah and the king Josiah stood side by side, calling the stubborn people of God to return to him, to repent. Now let's look at a few select verses that tells us how God accused his people for their sins. Chapter 1, verse 5. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. See, Zephaniah named two problems, two pervasive problems, with brutal clarity. Number one, idolatry, and second one, self-sufficiency. Milcom there is not a name of a company, sounds like a name of a tech giant, right? It's not. It's another name for Molech, the national god of the Ammonites. See, the people of Judah also worship Molech. Now, God wanted Judah to know that he alone is God, none other like him. So God wanted his people to return to him with all their hearts, not 50-50, 50% God Jehovah, 50% Molech, not even 95% and 5%, but 100%. Isn't it just like us today? We serve God and we also serve Mammon. We serve money, we serve wealth, we serve career at the same time. So Zephaniah preached to Judah and to us today, if you try to serve two masters, you will be swept away into judgment at the day of the Lord. And look at what chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and said. They won't listen to anyone. They won't accept correction. They don't trust the Lord and won't draw near to him. This is not ignorance. This is self-sufficiency. So these people, they are deeply religious but functionally godless. What I mean by functionally godless is that in their day-to-day living, they don't care about God. How does that manifest? Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. What does it mean? That's an interesting verse that you don't see often in the Bible. This means that they have grown cold, hard, indifferent. In other words, God is irrelevant to their lives. They think that God neither rewards them nor judges them. He's like that incapacitated old man who will not and cannot intervene. Life turns just fine without God. How many of you have gone through the week without having consciousness that God is in your midst, that God sees everything that you do, but you don't care because he seems irrelevant? So Zephaniah's accusation cuts comfortably close to modern people. In other words, yes, God may exist, but he makes no real difference in my life. That's the default creed of the late modern culture. Let me put it like this, if I can. Can you please help me, Aldo, at the back? All right. I have to point to myself maybe, but here we go. Okay, it works. It works now. Sometimes the signal is off. Let me put it like this. We do not reject God outright. We simply conclude that God was mostly unnecessary. We do not deny him intellectually. We just sideline him functionally. We treat him as optional. You know, just like when you buy burgers and there is a few options. Do you want to add fries? Do you want to add special sauces? Do you want to add other things, right? God is like that. He is an optional thing. Useful when we are in crisis, but completely irrelevant when we are safe and comfortable. Friends, be honest. Is that how we treat God? Because we believe that meaning can be constructed. Security is something that we can work hard to have, and identity can be curated through our career success, financial stability, romantic fulfillment, and so on. Now, this worldview appears to work for some time because self-sufficiency feels mature, feels empowering, feels rational. Remember what your parents taught you? You have to grow bigger and be mature and be self-sufficient. You have to be an independent person. And you know, that's not biblical at all. That's a wrong advice, Mom, Dad. Sorry, that's not biblical. Because God wants us to depend on Him, not to be an independent person. So Zephaniah exposed this internal contradiction in our lives. You're self-sufficient, but you still worship something. You worship that idol of self-sufficiency. When you say, I decide what is true, I determine what is good, I manage my own life. Thank you very much. So the call of Zephaniah is not merely to abandon idols, but to return to dependence on God, to draw near to the God who alone can bear the weight of our hope without crushing us. It's the call to take refuge in Him. Not in your savings in the bank, not in your career or your boss at work, but in Him and Him alone. Christianity does not negate human agency, does not deny it, but it insists that true freedom is found not in self-rule, but in refuge. Friends, these are the message to the self-sufficient idolaters, and you and I are included. But let's look at the second point. The next slide, please. The vulnerable repentant. This is perhaps the key of the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So the proud are warned that judgment is real, but the humble are promised refuge, restoration, and joy. God said to anyone in the land that those who are humble enough to submit to God's command and stay humble and seek the Lord and do righteousness, they will be restored. Now, that those are the exact same conditions laid down by God in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, He said, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and hear their land. So Zephaniah showed us that renewal does not begin with strength or confidence. Renewal begins with being vulnerable. Josiah's reform starts not with a plan, but with tears. He was crying. He was weeping, reading the law of God. Renewal does not begin with power, but with repentance. Not with self-assurance, but with humility before God. Next slide, please. In verse 12, God said this, I will live in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So here, God spoke to the humble, the stripped, the vulnerable, those remnants who would repent. I will live in your midst a people humble and lowly. Here is a question for all of us. How could God be certain that anyone in this sinful nation will actually humble themselves, will seek the Lord, and will survive the coming judgment? How can God know that? Here is the answer. Because salvation does not rest on human resolve. It's not like one day out of the blue, you wake up in the morning and said, you know what, I've been sinful to God, and today I will seek Him, I will repent. That's not what happened. I'm sure that's not what has happened in your repentance the first time you turned to God. But it was God Himself who created that desire, that understanding that you are a sinful person and you need God. The same God who commands repentance is the same God who gave it to you, who enabled you to actually repent of your sins and seek Him. That's why Zephaniah can call the people to seek the Lord in chapter 2. Now, this is the heartbeat of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone. The fact that you can be vulnerable before God is not accidental, it's not your effort, but it's God's redemptive work. He creates the repentance that He commands. So friends, do you belong to the first group of people, self-sufficient idolaters? Or will you be numbered among the second group of people? Those who repent humbly and being vulnerable in front of God. Lord, I have done this. Even though I go to church all these years, even though I am involved in ministry, but you know, deep down, I'm still serving two masters. Deep down, I feel like you are optional, God. Yes, I need you when I'm in crisis, but apart from that, my life has turned to be just fine. So just stay away from me. Keep your distance, God. Not too close, because I don't want you to ruin my agenda. If that's where you are, be vulnerable before Him, before God this morning. Be vulnerable in front of the singing God. This is such a beautiful picture of who God is that you will find in no other places in the Bible. Our God is a singing God. Do you realize that? Those of you who are in a worship team, do you know that you are worshiping the God who sings for you and over you? Listen to the 3:17. This is a famous verse from Zephaniah, one that I memorized when I was younger, and one that you should try to memorize as well. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Exalt over you with loud singing. Friends, God is not embarrassed by your weakness. He's not waiting for you to get your acts together. He sings to you as you humbly confess and repent of your sins. And that's why Christian vulnerability is not self-display for sympathy or emotional exhibitionism, but we humbly repent on our sins in front of a graceful God, a singing God. That's why being vulnerable brings you joy. Not because exposure feels good, like what you see in the opera, Dr. Phil and so on. This is completely different. Exposure feels joyful because we are exposed to love, not judgment, from the God Almighty Himself. So in Zephaniah 3, joy does not come from becoming strong again, but from discovering that the mighty God delights in vulnerable people. And that's why I can say with utmost certainty that the most secure people in this world are the ones who are most vulnerable before the mighty God. Let me repeat that again. Who are the most secure people in the world? Not Bill Gates and Zuckerberg and all those tech giants who are billionaires in the world. The most secure people in the world are the ones who are most vulnerable before the mighty God. Can you imagine what it feels like if you could hear God singing? It says there, He will exalt over you with loud singing. Read that again. The God who spoke the cosmos, the entire world, into existence, sings over you. What is it like? It's probably like the climax of Handel's Messiah concert, you know, the Hallelujah chorus, which, by the way, you can attend for free at Scott's Church this Friday, 19th of December, 7:30 p.m., an annual concert that is always full house. End of the advertisement. Or perhaps it's way greater than that. You know, any sound above 85 decibels can cause permanent damage in our ears. You know, when you turn your coffee grinder in the morning, or hair dryer, blenders, juices, you know, you can't listen to that noise all the time because it will hurt you. Boeing 747 planes taking off, that would be 140 decibels. That's why, you know, those people who work at the airports, the runways, they have to wear headphones. But do you know the loudest sound in the recorded history of mankind? What's the loudest sound recorded in history? The 1883 eruption of Indonesia's Krakatoa volcano, estimated at an ear-shattering 310 decibels near the source, creating shock wave that circled the earth and hurt thousands of miles away. If you stand 65 kilometers from that epicenter, you will damage your eardrums if you don't close that. So maybe that is the magnitude of God's voice. And when I hear this singing, and singing for me with that loud voice, what an amazing thing. He's rejoicing over my good with all his heart and with all his soul, said Jeremiah. Can you sense that? That God is rejoicing over you with full-on praise. His heart is dancing over you. And that's how I know Ronan Keating got it wrong. In 1999, Ronan Keating wrote a song entitled When You Say Nothing At All. How many of you know that song? It goes like this. It's amazing how can you speak right to my heart. The smile on your face lets me know that you need me. There's a truth in your eyes saying you'll never leave me. And then it finishes with this line. You say it best when you say nothing at all. I was at a wedding once, not ICC wedding. And the groom chose that song to sing over to his newly beloved wife. And I was shocked when he listened to that and he said, you say it best when you say nothing at all. It's like he's saying, honey, you are the best if you keep your mouth shut for the rest of our marriage. And that's like the theme for their marriage, right? You say it best, honey, when you keep your mouth shut. Too much talking. Now, thank God, God is not like that. He spoke his love to us by singing to us. So here is the implication, just to make it very relevant. When you say, but I'm too guilty. I'm too guilty before God for what I have done to him. This is what the Lord said. He has taken away the judgments against you. What if you here this morning says, but God feels too far away for me. Well, he is in your midst. He is here. He is near. He wants to save you this morning. Some of you might say, but I'm surrounded by enemies. You know, there are people who hate me. There are people whose voices and opinions always destroy me. And God said to you, he has cleared your enemies. The Lord is a mighty one who will save. Some of you said, but I'm enslaved to shame. I've been a victim. I'm the victim of my parents. I'm the victim of my boss. They belittled me. They embarrassed me. They threatened me. They manipulated me and so on and so forth. Listen what the Lord said. And on that day, you shall not be put to shame. I will change your shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And those who are theologically astute, you might say, doesn't God love his own name and not my name? And why does he sing over me? Because you take refuge in the name of the Lord. So when you take refuge in the name of the Lord, he is most glorified when you go to Him, when you seek refuge in Him. But if you seek your own glory, that's the reward that you get. If you seek your own name, that's the reward that you get. But if you seek refuge in the name of the Lord, He gets the glory. So friends, no more judgment, no more shame, no more fear, more humility instead. Here is the gospel connection. The gospel is the story of God entering vulnerability. Not eliminating it, but entering vulnerability. Jesus took on flesh, the vulnerability of a body, hunger, tiredness. Can you imagine the God Almighty came so little in the form of an embryo in the hands of two nervous teenagers, Joseph and Mary? He took on flesh, so vulnerable. He took on shame. He was misunderstood. He was mocked. He was abandoned. He took on sin. He bore the weight of sin that tore him apart. And He took on death itself, the ultimate human weakness. And the joy of being vulnerable only makes sense at the cross. Jesus became the most vulnerable person in history, exposed, shamed, stripped, crucified, so that our vulnerability would never again be condemned. Let me read that again. And let this sing in your hearts and minds. Jesus becomes the most vulnerable person in history. He was exposed, shamed, stripped, crucified, so that our vulnerability would never again be condemned. Because we worship a vulnerable God. Because Christ was abandoned, our vulnerability is now met with God singing, not His silence. The gospel frees us to be vulnerable because in Christ we know that we are fully known and yet fully loved at the same time. Henry Nouwen, and let me close this sermon by quoting him, who held professorship at Yale and Harvard Divinity School, he contrasted the idea of being successful versus being fruitful. This is what he wrote. While strengths and achievements breed success, they are often impotent to create profound, genuine relationship. On the other hand, fruitfulness, not success, but fruitfulness emerges out of weakness and vulnerability. And then this is what he wrote. Just like a child is the fruit conceived in vulnerability, you know, between husband and wife, a community is also the fruit born through shared brokenness. Being vulnerable affords us many opportunities to genuinely hear unexpressed pain and unspoken feelings, touch each other's wounds, and speak the truth in love. No deeply authentic communities were ever built without that shared brokenness. This is what's happened to a church that values vulnerability, that values shared brokenness. We're going to be an authentic community. But until that happens, we're going to be a church that is completely superficial. But if you bring your wounds to one another in Christ, it will become a beautiful community, an authentic community. So friends, would you this morning consider returning to Christ, the God who entered human vulnerability through the cross and turning weakness into the pathway to joy? Because Jesus was abandoned, our vulnerability is now met not with judgment or silence, but with God's redeeming song of love. Let us pray.